Let's take our Bibles tonight. You can turn to Genesis chapter 37 as we begin. As you know, we've been doing a survey of Genesis, and the swine flu that I had a couple weeks ago has kept me back from preparing a new sermon in that series for this Sunday night. But I have a sermon on the life of Joseph, and that's from the closing chapters of Genesis, so that's about as close as we're going to get. Right? So I thought that would be suitable tonight and would be close enough that it sounds like Genesis. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 37 as we look at the life of Joseph and the subject specifically of God's sovereignty through that lens. Through the years, theologians have written out many long and complicated definitions of God's sovereignty. In the end, they all come down to one word, and that word would be authority. Authority. God's sovereignty refers to his absolute authority. And spell it out in a little more detail. Here's my attempt at defining God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that God can do whatever he wants, and he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants to. That, I think, is a full definition of God's sovereignty. He can do whatever he wants, and he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants to. Let's think about that definition for a moment. First, God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." He does whatever he wants. That's a brute declaration of the authority, the sovereignty of God. He is accountable to no one. He can do whatever pleases him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. God does whatever he wants, and he must consult no one before he does so. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right, he can do whatever is want. His desire, the Trinity, their desire is the only thing that matters. He needs no one's permission to act. He is a prime minister without a cabinet, a president without a Congress, a king without a court. He is in heaven, says the psalmist, and he does whatever he pleases. Of course, God would be a terrible tyrant if he had that kind of authority and he were not good. That would be terrible. But the truth is, he's good as well. As a Christian, you don't need to live your life looking over your shoulder, wondering what the sovereign God is going to do next, when he's going to flex his muscles and squash you. You don't have to worry about that. He is sovereign, but he's also wise and good. God is not a evil little 10-year-old boy who takes delight in pulling the wings off of flies and watching them squiggle around on the table. God is utterly sovereign, make no mistake about it, but he is also perfectly good and perfectly wise. Lord Acton's famous saying, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely," applies perfectly to men, but has no application at all to God. Absolute power does not corrupt God. He is sovereign and he is good. And therefore, we can actually be thankful that God can do whatever he wants and that he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants. We can rejoice in that. We can be glad in that. That's one of our great comforts as believers in Jesus Christ. In the words of the psalmist, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." If this God is God and he is wise and good and sovereign, let the earth rejoice, because that's the best thing that could ever happen to us. God can do whatever he wants, and indeed he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of Daniel chapter 4, "No one can ward off your hand," he says to God. Now, having given you a little definition of God's sovereignty, let me introduce you to a second related word, slightly different, but very much related, and that is God's providence. God's providence. Probably the easiest way to define providence is it's just God's sovereignty in action. Providence is God's sovereignty in action. Louis Burkhoff, the great theologian, said it this way in his systematic theology. Providence is God's work whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all things that come to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Unquote. God's sovereignty works out through His providence. His daily working in the events and situations of your life and this world generally. And of course, God's sovereignty worked out in providence is obvious in all the Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says that our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, created all things. The Father creates through the Son, and of course the Spirit is involved as well. Verse 16 says that Christ created all things. Colossians 1:17 then says, in Him, in Christ, all things hold together. The world runs because God guides and directs it. God the Son guides and directs it on a moment-by-moment basis. He did that even while dying on the cross, bearing God's wrath at your sins. And the fact that God the Son is holding the world together, providentially guiding everything moment by moment, it's the basis for all scientific inquiry. The predictable patterns that we somewhat mistakenly call the laws of nature are more accurately described as God's instant-by-instant intervention to make things work the same way every time. There's no law out there somewhere in the backside of the universe saying gravity must work like this. God just makes it work, and when He wants to do it different, He can. He can make an axe head float, for example, in 2 Kings. God tends to do it the same way every time. We appreciate that, but He can change it when He wants to. Galileo, you remember, went up on the top of a tower and dropped two balls of different weight off the top of that tower. He did that in the 1600s, and you know they both hit the ground at the same time. If you do that experiment today, 400 years later, the same thing will happen. Why is that? Because God makes it happen the same way every time, except when He does a miracle. You see, something going down when you drop it requires God's intervention just as much as for it to fly up in the air. Not just miracles require God's intervention. That's why God is glorified just as much by a normal healing process when you get sick as He would be by a miracle. Because He, in fact, had to intervene in both cases. So scientific observation and reproduction of experiments and so on, those things are possible only because the sovereign God providentially sustains the creation the same way every day. The same way every day. But of course, God's providence does not merely affect the physical creation. It also affects you. It also affects you and me. Providence also means that every moment of every day, God ordains and blends together an unimaginably complex web of events to enact His perfect sovereign plan for that day. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're walking along the sidewalk in a noisy downtown street in our lovely city of Pretoria. As you walk, you're casually toying with a 5-rand coin that you have in your pocket. And then suddenly there at your elbow, a taxi hoots loudly just a meter away from you. And you're so startled, you jerk your hand out of your pocket and your coin falls to the sidewalk. No matter. I mean, you just simply bend over and pick it up. However, unbeknownst to you, that 2-second delay for you to retrieve that coin is the difference between life and death. How so? Having collected your coin, you walk on down the sidewalk a bit further, and just as you reach the corner, a bus intent on breaking the world land speed record on a Pretoria city street roars by. And if you had not dropped that coin, you would have stepped off the curb into the path of that onrushing bus. And the emergency services crew would have been scraping you off the street with a putty knife. Right? Was it an accident that you avoided that accident? No. It was no accident at all. God is sovereign. But step back for a moment and consider how many events God providentially wove together so that you would arrive at that street corner neither a second earlier nor a second later than he had intended. He controlled the time that you got up that morning, later than you planned because one of the kids was sick during the night. He controlled what you had for breakfast and how fast you ate it. If you had toast, you would have been there 2 minutes earlier. But you had oatmeal, and it takes a while just to, you know, get it down. He sovereignly orchestrated the minute you left home, the number of red lights that you did or did not encounter on your way downtown. He controlled how long you had to circle the parking garage looking for an open space, longer than your sanctification wanted. He controlled the pace that you walked along that sidewalk, slower than normal. Oh, that cramping leg muscle from yesterday's workout. God controlled the fact that that taxi driver had a flat tire earlier in the day, making him late on his route so that he was at your elbow to hoot at just the right moment. God controlled the fact that that bus driver had an argument with his wife that morning, putting him in a reckless and aggressive mood. Are you starting to get the picture? And that's just only a handful of people and a handful of events. Multiply that times what? About 7 billion these days? And times 1 second every day? And you're starting to realize why God's God and you're not, right? Why when Job did that tour of the universe with God at the end of the book of Job, Job gave up and said, okay, God, you're right. You're in charge. I have no idea what's going on. God's providence is his sovereign arranging of all the events in your life, all the events that touch your life, and all the events in and that touch everyone else's life, so that they happen exactly how he wants them to, exactly according to his eternal plan. My wife is fond of saying there are no accidents in God's program, no accidents in God's plan. God is like a divine conductor directing a 6 billion, 7 billion piece orchestra called the human race. He disassembles and reassembles the puzzle, 7 billion pieces of it, of the human race once every second. And since he is sovereign, never is a piece out of place, never is a piece missing. Since he is sovereign, everyone in the orchestra starts playing and stops playing at exactly the correct instant. Flawlessly and without effort. It's not hard for him. God blends the choices, the words, the actions, yes, even the sins, and I don't know how he does that either. But he blends the choices and the words and the actions of every person on the planet, not to mention animals and inanimate objects, into an inexpressibly complex, yet very beautiful symphony called his will. David rejoiced, you remember, in the knowledge of that incredible, incomprehensible sovereignty of God. In your book, David said, Psalm 139, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when there was yet not even one of them. Now, some people resent God's sovereignty. I would suggest they are foolish to do so. Not only is it clearly taught in the Scripture, but it's one of the best things taught in the Scripture. Christians should, in fact, love the sovereignty of God. God's authority over all spirit beings, God's authority over Satan, God's authority over all men, over all things and all events means that I can live my life without fear. Chaos in my country, crisis in my church, calamity in my family, nothing happens outside of God's control. Scripture is very clear. Both blessings and catastrophes are both from his hand. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14 says it most clearly. In the day of prosperity, be happy. God's going to give a lot of good in your life, a lot of joy, a lot of comfort, a lot of fun and excitement and satisfaction. Enjoy it all. It's a gift from God. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. You can trust him as much in the difficult times as you can in the good times. Now, does understanding the fact that every event in your life, every event that touches you and touches those you love and even people you don't even know, Does knowing that that is all ordained and directed by a loving, wise, good God, does that make a difference? Well, yes, it does. When your child contracts leukemia, when you're trying desperately but you can't find a job, or when hijackers steal your car at gunpoint, it's of immeasurable comfort to know that while you're not in control, God indeed is. And furthermore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, not only do you have a promise that God is in control, you have a promise that He is working all those things together for, fill in the word, for good. For good. Even your and my greatest disasters are for His glory and for my good. We know, says Paul, we know that God works all things together for good. He works all things together for good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And you may not see that good right now always, but you know where the Lord's taking you. Paul says, all the way to heaven and glorification, it's going to end in good. To live life to God's glory, joyful in trials, thankful in difficulty, content in blessing, you must understand that God is sovereign. And He works out that sovereignty by means of providence, arranging all the events in this world for the good of those who love Him. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like? I could tell you 100 different stories, but why don't we go to the Bible and see what God's sovereignty looks like in action in the life of a person, in the life of a man. And there's one man, I think, in all of the Bible who illustrates perhaps better than any other character in all the Scripture these truths of God's sovereignty and God's providence. And he's found here at the end of Genesis. His name is Joseph. His name is Joseph. Joseph's story is the movie version of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love Him. It's just the movie version of that. No one on the planet has ever gone through more neck-wrenching changes from heights to depths and back to heights again than Joseph did. I always say Joseph should have been named Yo-Yo, not Joseph. Up, down, up, down, up, down. I mean, it's the story of his life. In fact, I like simple outlines whenever possible, so that's our outline for our text this evening. The closing chapters of Genesis, from 37 to 50, it's going to be ups and downs. This is just all going to fit into that. It's either going to be an up or a down. Joseph's story is a living picture of God's sovereignty, working providentially behind the scenes to turn, in this case, bad into unexpected, unanticipated good. We'll pick up the story in chapter 37. You recall Joseph's mother, Rachel, was the more loved wife of Jacob. Leah is left behind. Rachel is more loved. Naturally, then, the child of her old age, she was probably in her middle 30s, so she wasn't that old. But, you know, in their perspective, right, when you're supposed to have kids starting at age 13, she was old. And so naturally, the child of her old age became Jacob's most beloved son. And that's the first up in Joseph's life. He is the special son. The 11th of 12 brothers, you would think that would put him kind of somewhere out on the outskirts. He, in fact, is by far the favorite. We meet Joseph in the biblical account really as a teenager. Pick it up in chapter 37, verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Joseph is, by biblical statement, dad's favorite. He's also a little bit of a tattletale, apparently, reporting on his adult brothers. Remember, these guys are in their 30s and 40s, right? Jacob gave Joseph a special garment to indicate his special love for him. Translations vary between multicolored to long-sleeved. We're not quite sure what it was. But it was some special garment to mark his preeminent position. And the result is fairly predictable, verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. Could not speak to him on friendly terms. Joseph, of course, didn't help matters much when he began boasting about some dreams that God had given him. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Just what you want to hear your teenage twerp brother tell you, right? Then the brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They understood the imagery perfectly, didn't they? Well, with his father's love in one hand and divine assurance of family preeminence in the other hand, Joseph probably thought that he pretty much had life worked out. There's going to be a line on the graph, and it's going to be steadily going up at a 45-degree angle. God, however, works his plan for our good and the good of others in an intricate, sometimes unpredictable dance of sovereignty. Verse 13 of chapter 37. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, well, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams." But Reuben heard this, and he rescued him out of their hands, and he said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father." Just put him in the pit, and he's going to come back later and pull him up out of the pit and take him home. That's Reuben's plan. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead across the river from the east, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to bring them down to Egypt. It's a major trade route. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother," so we're not going to kill him, we'll only kidnap him, right? "He is our brother after all, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and so they pulled him up and they lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. From the heights to the depths. From family preeminence and father's unique love down to the depths of slavery. Joseph's plan for uninterrupted success and preeminence in his family and all of life was interrupted by a whiplash-causing change of direction. And this, of course, is the first down in Joseph's life. He's been up, now he's down, literally first in the bottom of a dry well. Then he's down figuratively as well, a foreign-born slave in the land of Egypt. He, the love-pampered son, protected from all emotional pain, was shattered by the cruel betrayal of his brothers. But you need to remember that verse back in Genesis 12, verse 3, this is not just a story about Joseph. It's a story about Joseph and his family in relationship to Abraham and God's promises to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham and his descendants was, "I will bless you. I will bless you." And you know, the golden rays of that promise bring light even into the darkest events of the lives of the patriarchs and indeed of the life of Joseph. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. That's not an incidental comment. That's Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 being worked out. The Lord was with Joseph. Just like you remember in an earlier study, we saw Philco and Abimelech, those pagan Philistines, they looked at Abraham and they said, "The Lord is with you. We don't worship your God, but whoever your God is, he's with you because everything's going well for you and we want to be kind of close, you know, because your God is with you." And the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw, just like those other guys saw with Abraham, his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and he became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house and all that he owned he put in his charge. Now, as you look at this on the human level, as you read a little bit more about Joseph, you would want to credit this climb back up the ladder. You would want to credit this to Joseph's obvious, extraordinary administrative ability. It's clear from these chapters that Joseph is the New Testament version or the Old Testament version of the gift of administration personified. And you would want to say that, well, he has obviously gone straight to the top of the ladder here, from the bottom of the servant totem pole to the top because of his abilities. And in one sense, you would be right. But you would be more right if you went back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3 and read, "I will bless you." In the end, it has nothing to do with Joseph. It has everything to do with God's promise to Abraham, "I will bless you." God took Joseph down. And now he intervenes to bring Joseph back up, all for God's good, unexpected purpose. But when Joseph reaches the top of the ladder in Potiphar's house, what did God do? He pushed the ladder over, using the hands of Potiphar's bored and lustful wife to do so. Verse 7 of chapter 39. Now, Joseph, the end of verse 6 says, was handsome in form and appearance, and came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. And there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" What a great perspective on sexual sin. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" I don't know how many young men and single men in their early to middle 20s who have been cut off from their family and have no accountability with anyone of true faith. I don't know how many young men in that situation would have been able to withstand this temptation. But Joseph did. Among the patriarchs, he's one of the few who gets it and understands God's plan for purity in marriage. Joseph had an understanding of God's holiness. And that riveted him to the path of purity. And he was pretty sure the path of purity didn't pass through this woman's bedroom. Well, you know what happened. Frustrated lust spawned evil, bitter plotting. And Potiphar's wife framed Joseph for rape. And down went Joseph again. Down he went again, plunging into the depths of Pharaoh's dungeon. Verse 19. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him, put him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. And so first Joseph is betrayed and sold as a slave by his own brothers. I would imagine that's heart pain beyond imagination. Then he is falsely accused of a horrific crime. I mean, how bad would it be to be accused of rape and you hadn't done it? And then he's sent to fester in prison. What good? What good could God, what good could even God bring from this? Well, I can tell you one person who can't answer that question right now. Joseph. Right? I mean, he's at this point, marking little, marks on the wall of his prison cell. He has no idea. You've read the end of the story, but he hadn't. But God is sovereign. He's wise and he's good. And he providentially arranges the pieces on the chessboard for their good, even though they don't always understand it while it's happening. As a novice can't always discern the purpose and strategy of a chess master, so we can't always figure out why God seems to have moved us into check. At the end of chapter 39, though, we're told again that God's promise to bless the descendants of Abraham comes shining through again. Joseph quickly rose from rotting in the lowest dungeon to administrating the whole prison. Chapter 39, verse 23. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Was Joseph gifted? Was he a good administrator? Was he diligent? I'm sure the answer to all those questions is yes. But here's the real issue. The Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. However, being the prison warden's administrative assistant for the rest of his life was not the good that God had planned for Joseph. It's just one more step in the process. Chapter 40 records what seems to be Joseph's big break. Pharaoh's cupbearer, as we saw in our study of Nehemiah, an important official, kind of like a chief minister. He did bring the cup of wine, but it was much more than that. Pharaoh's cupbearer and the chief baker were thrown into prison. God, you remember, gave them both dreams of revelational significance, something that God does relatively frequently in Genesis. You might remember that Hebrews 1 reminds us that in the past, God spoke in many portions and in many ways. Today, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's where we focus our attention in God's revelation now, not chasing dreams and all that. But God, in this case, did give revelational dreams to these two men. And Joseph, by God's grace, interpreted those dreams and interpreted them, of course, correctly. Restoration for the cupbearer to his position. Execution for the chief baker. Having done so, you remember that Joseph pleaded with the cupbearer to take up his case with Pharaoh when God fulfilled the dream. Chapter 40, verse 13. Joseph is speaking to the cupbearer. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind, please. Keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Joseph's big break fizzled like a firework in a rainstorm. Verse 23 of chapter 40. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so we got family love replaced by crushing family betrayal. Employer's regard replaced by his wife's bitterness and false accusations of a horrific crime. In charge of the prison to, still in charge of the prison. Broken heart, broken reputation, broken hopes. What is God doing? What is God doing? For 2 years, Joseph's hopes are lower than a snake in the bottom of a trench. But the God who orders the affairs of kings and kingdoms was indeed at work. Chapter 41, verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. Gaunt means skinny and ugly, bony. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. Well, Pharaoh, as any good king did in that era, went to the magicians and the wise men and says, "What does my dream mean?" And apparently he bought his wise men at the same shop that Nebuchadnezzar did, because they're totally worthless. They absolutely cannot help. And only when they've gone through all those guys and they've completely failed does the cupbearer go, "Oh, wait a minute. I remember this young Hebrew guy who, when I had a dream in jail, he interpreted that dream for me." And he tells Pharaoh about it. And so they go and they fetch Joseph from the pit. And suddenly Joseph has gone from assigning new prisoners ID numbers to being Pharaoh's economic and commerce consultant. Chapter 41, verse 28. Joseph is speaking. He says, "It's as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance," that's the fat cows, "are coming on all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come," that's the skinny cows, "and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the lands." Now, here's what you need to understand. Famine occurred in Egypt for two reasons. One was too little rain, and the other was too much rain. You say, "Well, I can understand the too little, but how about the too much?" Well, what you need to understand, as you know, Egypt is desert. And what God did when he created the world after the flood is he took his finger and drew a line through that desert and made an irrigation ditch that we call the Nile River. I mean, it basically doesn't rain in Egypt. You can count the drops. They don't measure it in millimeters. They count it in drops. This year we had 12 drops of rain, right? It doesn't rain. Rain in Egypt is not the key to whether you're having a good year or a bad year agriculturally. There was something else. It was the Nile River, of course. And every year the Nile River flooded in the spring, and it fertilized the fields of Egypt with new sediments. Now, the floods on the Nile, of course, were not exactly the same level every year, depending primarily on the amount of rain in the highlands of Ethiopia, the source of the Blue Nile. And you get the White Nile and the Blue Nile that come together. The Blue Nile carries much more water and much more sediment than the White Nile. And so basically what was happening in Egypt related to how much rain had been in the highlands of Ethiopia that year. And the Egyptians are pretty clever fellows, and so they learned that they could measure the rising of the Nile each spring. And they could tell by the height of the Nile at flood stage how the crops would do that year. If, history records, if at the first cataract, the first waterfall in southern Egypt, if the Nile rose 8 meters, then they would have a bumper harvest. Things were going to be great. If, however, in that canyon there, it rose, and there are actually marks on the wall, you can still go and see them today, where they have marked the different levels. If it rose only 6.5 meters in that canyon, the fields would be dry and hard by harvest, and crop production would drop at least 20% below normal. If the river rose 10 meters, so above that ideal 8, if it rose to 10 meters at the first cataract, then the flood would be so great that it would wash away the dikes, the irrigation canals, whole villages would disappear, and the fields would be too wet to plant in time, and there would also be a dramatic reduction in crop production. In other words, what Joseph is telling the Pharaoh here is we're going to have either 7 years of very low floods on the Nile or very high floods on the Nile. None of it has to do with rain in Egypt. It has all to do with rain in Ethiopia. Chapter 41, verse 33. Let's pick it up. "Now," says Joseph, he's a good administrator, planner. I mean, he's got a plan already. He's got a plan. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land, so some taxes, in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the lands, in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then, in fact, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Until there's something beyond normal going on here with Joseph. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." That's what I call a promotion. It is so obvious to Pharaoh that God is on Joseph's side, that promise, "I will bless you," is in action, that Pharaoh says, "I'm going to make you prime minister of Egypt at the age of 30. Proverbs 21:1 summarizes it pretty well. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You can hear in that the echo of Psalm 115:3, can't you? God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And it doesn't matter whether it's the heart of Pharaoh or a reign in Ethiopia. God is sovereign. When you read the story of Joseph's life, your ears pop from the elevation changes. Up and down. But you have to realize that God wasn't just, well, playing God with Joseph's life. God's sovereignty works out in providence. His wisdom and his goodness and his sovereignty coming together to control the affairs of men, to produce, to lead to his good purposes. Purposes often that you and I would never predict, never anticipate. God did it his way, didn't he? It was incomprehensible to Joseph, but only now is Joseph beginning to understand what God might be doing. Chapter 41, verse 57. It says at the end of verse 56 that the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And it says that all the earth, the people of all the earth, came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, Genesis is interested in all the earth, but what parts and what people of all the earth is Genesis really interested in? From chapter 12 on, the descendants of Abraham. That's the all the earth that really matters, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 11 other sons. That's the all the earth we're really trying to get to here, aren't we? And that becomes clear in chapter 42, verse 1. Now Jacob. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt, so go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." Verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sowed to all the people of the land. And so Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down to him. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them. And I mean, he's dressed as Egyptian, shaved, and you know, that's understandable. They didn't realize who he was. They think he's dead. He disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. Now, as you know, the next four chapters of Genesis are basically a three-ring circus. The events are taking place in three different rings at the same time. The first ring is Joseph's heart. Joseph's heart, his mind, his thinking, his emotions on the inside. Repeatedly in these chapters, he rushes out of meetings with his brothers to weep uncontrollably. The second ring of events is the unwitting brothers, bewildered and confused to no end by the accusations and the incomprehensible actions of this Egyptian lord. And then the third ring where things are going on is their home back in Canaan, where Jacob is. And the despair in Jacob's heart when he finds out that the only way to get more food is to send Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, now the most beloved of the brothers, to send him to Egypt, something Jacob refuses to do, at least initially. Now, some say as they read these chapters that Joseph is just toying with his brothers, tormenting them to take revenge for their betrayal years ago. Possible, but it seems unlikely to me. It seems pretty obvious from the text that Joseph derives no evil pleasure from this process. Half the time he's rushing out of the room to replenish the Nile with his tears. He's not enjoying this. And I would suggest, in keeping with his noble, forgiving character, which we'll see in chapter 45 and again in chapter 50, it's more likely that Joseph had some other, far more noble goal in mind. It's not revenge. It seems to me that Joseph wanted his father's fear of losing Benjamin to raise in his brothers' hearts the guilt of their betrayal of their father and of Joseph years ago, 22 years ago at this point. That as they see Jacob's anguish, I might lose Benjamin, they're going to say, you know, one of the reasons he's so anguished is we already lost him, Joseph. And Joseph wanted them to feel that guilt, not so that they would, or so that he would be able to take some sort of evil, twisted, gleeful revenge, but so they would be ready to repent when he reveals himself to them. I think that's the better way to view this. And, of course, the plan worked. Chapter 42, verse 21. The brothers are talking here, and they say to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother," regarding Joseph, "because we saw the great distress of his soul." I mean, 22 years later, they remember what his face looked like when he was down there in that well and when they sent him off on the back of a camel. Right? They remember his face. "We are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you?" Always helps to have someone say, "I told you so," right? "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood. I mean, he's there in the room. They're speaking in Hebrew, and they think he doesn't understand. I mean, you know, this is killing Joseph. There was an interpreter between them, verse 23 says. Verse 24, he turned away from them and he wept. But when he returned to them, he spoke to them. He took Simeon from them, bound him before their eyes. Joseph, remember, accuses them of being spies. He keeps Simeon as a hostage until they bring back their youngest brother on the next trip. "I will release your brother if you bring the youngest brother, just to prove you're not spies." And so what do? They have to talk dad into allowing them to do this, and they brought Benjamin. And then you remember as they're leaving again on the second trip, Joseph had them arrested for theft, brings them back again. By this point, the brothers are completely befuddled. Chapter 45, verse 1. 45:1, then Joseph... At that point, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You can bet they're crowding back to the other wall of the room going, this cannot be true. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph whom you sold into Egypt. And here's why it wasn't revenge. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me. I don't think Joseph had that perspective day one in Egypt. I don't think he had it on day two or day three either. But at this point, only now is what God knew all along is starting to be unveiled to Joseph. Only now does he begin to understand, and he has to now unveil it to his brothers as well. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, 45:5. Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and keep you alive by a great deliverance. It was not you, verse 8, who sent me here, but God. Through all the ups and downs of Joseph's life, God was moving him towards a specific target, this target. Until this point, or perhaps close to this point, it had all frankly been incomprehensible to Joseph. He had no idea what was going on. From the day that his brothers had thrown him down into that pit, sold him like a trinket, Joseph had found God's plan to be impenetrable. Now, 22 years later, now he understood. God had sovereignly directed all those vicissitudes, all those ups and downs. The evil jealousy of his brothers, the frustrated temper tantrum of Potiphar's wife, the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, all the evil and unfairness of men, used by God to bring about a perfect and good result. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. The family of promise cannot die of starvation. Can't happen. To keep you alive by a great deliverance. How did Louis Berkhof say it? God preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Now, jump ahead to chapter 50, and you have to push the fast forward button because 17 years pass. 17 more years pass. 17 years later, Jacob, their father, has died. And Joseph has to explain this all to the brothers again, because they still don't quite get it. The brothers, you remember, are sure that now that Dad is out of the way, now that Dad is dead, now Joseph will exact his revenge. And of course, it's not the case. Genesis 50, pick it up in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us? How little they understood God's work in Joseph's heart. What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we have done to him? So they sent a message to Joseph. You have to understand, this is all fabrication and lies. They say, well, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God and of the God of your father. Joseph wept. Joseph breaks down and cries when they spoke to him. You still don't get it, do you? You still don't understand. Then his brothers also came and they fell down before him. They said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? Am I God that I should take your life and kill you? You know, God's probably punished you enough emotionally for this. I'm not God. I'm not going to do that. It's not my job. Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? Obvious answer, no. As for you, let me explain it again. Back to chapter 45, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, and they did, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about all this present result, to preserve many people alive, what would you do if the family of Jacob died of starvation during this famine? There would be no Israel, there would be no David, there would be no son of David. The family of Jacob can't die of starvation. It's not going to be allowed. There would be easier plans for keeping them alive. This was God's plan. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What does God's sovereignty look like when you take it out of the pages of your systematic theology book and off the pages of your doctrinal statement and you bring it into the life of someone like you and me? What it looks like is it looks like the life of Joseph. What is at times to us inexplicable is to God just the next step in his good and wise plan. I mean, could there be any better picture in the whole Bible of God's sovereignty and God's providence than Joseph? You have not only the general working of God's sovereignty and providence, but you also have the great promises of Abraham woven through them like a golden thread. This is a beautiful tapestry. God is sovereign over events. God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over famines and pharaohs and rainfall in Ethiopia. Men do their worst. God, in his impenetrable wisdom and his utter sovereignty, orchestrates even sin's discord and cacophony into a symphony of beauty and good. Like Joseph, you have ups and downs in your life. You have ups and downs in your life. Sometimes, apparently, inexplicable things will happen. Men do their worst. Circumstances pile on. And when that happens, don't ever, not for a moment, forget that what appears to you and to Joseph to be mindless chaos is in fact a perfect plan. The plan of the good and the wise God who orders every event just as he wants it to happen. I have a saying, and you've heard me say it many times through the years. I stole it from John MacArthur, let me acknowledge that. It's theology matters. Theology matters because you live what you believe. And when you face crisis and chaos, what you want to believe, need to believe, and want to live is that God is sovereign, wise, and good. And the story of Joseph is what that looks like in daily life. I like to describe Joseph's life as a roller coaster. Up and down he goes, but he was always safe because God had laid the tracks. And Joseph didn't go flying off the tracks, and neither will you. When life is inexplicable, what you do is you remember Joseph, or more importantly, you remember Joseph's God. He is sovereign, wise, and good. You can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, there's a sense in which I preach this sermon, as I've done a number of times. It's one of my favorites. I preach this sermon with a little bit of fear, not fear, but a sense of inadequacy, because everything's going pretty well in my life right now. And I know there are blessed sheep, members of this congregation, members of your flock sitting in front of me right now for whom life isn't going quite as easily. We have great challenges of various kinds. And so, Lord, I would never want them to think something like, well, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through, Joel. And, well, they're right when they say that. But what I would want and pray earnestly, passionately, is that they would measure their circumstance in all of its depth and difficulty, and they would measure their God. And in the end, they would say, I will take God. I will trust Him. I will live my theology because I know that He is sovereign. He's wise. He's good. Life does not always end on the up where Joseph ended his life. You have different plans for different people. But in the end, we know you do work all things together for good here and ultimately as we go to heaven. And so I, Lord, pray for the precious people in this flock right now who are suffering, who are facing difficulty, who have in the past and are still wrestling through how to handle that. I pray that you would comfort them. And I pray that they would run to a house that is a sure and safe refuge. Wherever the lightning flash and the thunder rolls and the rain falls here in this house, you are safe and warm and dry. And that house is called God, the sovereign God, the good God, the wise God. And I pray that they would run to you and that they would find comfort in you. Lord, the tracks go up and the tracks go down. And we go around wild corners and upside down at times, but You laid the tracks, and so we're always safe. We entrust ourselves to You, our great God and Creator, to Your beloved Son, our good and great Shepherd, to Your Spirit who lives within us and is our constant comfort and guide. We trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.